You and I are emerging people, not fallen people. Our problem is not that we are born in sin. Our problem is we do not yet know how to achieve being fully human. The function of the Christ is not to rescue the sinners, but to empower you and to call you to be more deeply and fully human than you've ever realized there was the potential within you to be. Maybe salvation needs to be conveyed in terms of enhancing your humanity rather than rescuing you from it.
There is a God. You are not Him. Welcome to Faith and Reason, the apologetics, Christian-based apologetics show, where we answer difficult questions about Christianity. We expose the errors of such things as atheism, Roman Catholicism, evolution, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, New Age, Islam, and various other religious and secular systems. Why? Because Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and life. And if you don't receive Him as your Savior, you're lost and you're in trouble on the Day of Judgment.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show, Faith and Reason Time. I am your host, Matt Slick, the one and only. Maybe there are some others. I think I said it before. And if you want to call, folks, we're going to have open calls tonight. Feel free to ring me. We can talk about whatever you want to talk about. And I'm literally still getting ready as we're doing stuff, dropping stuff here. You hear all that go over there and everything. And, folks, for those of you who are driving by, listening, tuning in new, what this is an apologetics show. And apologetics is that branch of Christian theology that deals with the defense and the establishment of the Christian religion. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is God in flesh, physically risen from the dead, and the only way to be saved from the righteous judgment of God upon the sinners is through Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus, you are lost. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care what opinions you have. It doesn't really make any difference. If they disagree with what the Word of God says, the Bible, then you are wrong. No, the Bible is not up for grabs. Whoever wants to interpret it whatever way they want, doesn't work like that. The truth is, Jesus is who He said He was, God in flesh. And He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. And He was quoting, of course, referencing the divine title in Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. All right. Hey, open calls, 208-377-3790. Now, we got nobody hanging right now. You can also email me at carmradio@ymail.com, carmradio@ymail.com, and I really love to see who emails me. Let's see now. What I'd like to ask is if wherever you're at, you know, just email me and tell me where you're listening from. We're getting emails from all over, Europe, Australia, Norway, Canada, all over the United States. It's really kind of cool to see who's listening, where you're listening. So please do that. All you got to do is email me at carmradio@ymail.com. Also, folks, we stay on the air by your generous support. So if you would consider supporting us, just go to the carm.org website. At the top of the page there is a little donate button, and go check it out. We're not begging. We're not saying God's going to kill us if we don't do all this stuff, you know, whatever. It really doesn't matter. If we stay on the air, it's because God has arranged through people like you for us to stay on the air. And if we don't, then God has arranged through people like you not to stay on the air, have this on the air. No problem. May the will of the Lord be done. That is the issue. And while I'm on the air, I do hope that I rightly represent the Word of God. Now, also, by way of reminder, I will be, tomorrow I'm going to be driving to the Bay Area. Got to take care of some business there. And I will be back probably in the studio on Friday. So I'll be out Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. That's the first week here of August 2009. And Matt Marino has agreed to come on into the studio and just do a couple shows, three shows. I do not know what he's going to talk about. What's really nice is I don't have to worry about it. He just gets in there and he does his stuff. And I think he might be talking about the government, socialism, and things like this, and what's going on in our government, and the Christian response, which would be really, really good stuff. He's a good guy. All right. I will be in Portland, September 25th, 26th, for a debate with Dan Barker. He's an atheist who supposedly was a preacher, and now he became an atheist, and he debates, and so I'll be debating him on the ethics, an ethics issue, which is superior, basically, Christianity or atheism. I don't know the exact title, but it'll be along those lines. And I've also finalized the debate for December 4th. I believe it's a Friday. It's a Saturday, I think it is. I'm not sure. Of this year, with Edward Tabash, or Tabash, I believe his name is pronounced. He's an atheist, and he debates all over the place. He really hates Christianity, and he and I will be debating, does God exist? So, as some of you may know, I debated in Pensacola, Florida, back in April of last year, or the year before, I forgot which now, I think it was last year. I debated Edwin Kagan on does God exist, and I used the transcendental argument for God's existence. And what I think is really interesting is there's no way he was able to answer it, and yet he's still an atheist. You know, I'm not going to go into what the tag argument is right now. I've done it so many times over the air. But here's the thing. If your opponent has an argument you can't refute for the existence of God, shouldn't you fairly and logically and objectively then assume that God does exist? I mean, it makes sense to me. Just because you don't like the argument and can't refute it, it doesn't mean that you're correct. Maybe the argument is sound. I think that if I were someone like that and I could not refute an argument, I'd say maybe there's something to the argument. But maybe, it just might be, that the Bible is correct. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot receive the things of God for their foolishness to him. And the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, and unbelievers are slaves of sin. Romans 6:14 through 20. So even if proof is offered, the heart is not willing. Persuasion does not follow. And as I say in the radio, proof is different than persuasion. That's so true, isn't it? So there you go. I'll be getting some more information to you. If you you want to come to the debate here in December, it'll be in the Boise State University campus. I don't have all the details, what, when, here, whatever. Don't know. But does God exist? That is the debate title. And I think it's going to be interesting. I think it'll be interesting to see what happens. All right. Let's get to Marcus from Boise. Hey, Marcus, how you doing, man?
Good. How about you, brother?
Let me check. Yeah, I'm good.
Hey, I just want to give you a shout-out.
Sure.
I know you work hard and you do a lot of prep. I don't know how many people say thank you, but I'm one of the listeners, and I think I speak for many, and appreciate what you're doing. I'm also a student, and one of the classes I'm taking right now happens to be on world religions.
Ooh.
And it's been awesome because you've touched on like the five pillars of Islam, and mm-hmm. I've been learning about that stuff too. And it's interesting because Boise, I guess I'm not that exposed to their movement here in Boise, but as I become exposed, at least now I'm better prepared as I've looked at your website and found some great arguments and some great ammo for that. But my final assignment is actually on the Mormonism religion,
mm-hmm.
and because it's been so prevalent in Boise, it's been something that I've always wanted to learn more about as far as arguments for and against. And I have found your website just to be a tremendous resource, and you guys have obviously put a lot of hard work into that thing, and it's just been perfect for providing me ammo with this paper, and also providing me ammo and loading me up with some great scriptures and some good ways to refute Mormonism theology. So it's been awesome.
And I didn't even ask you to call in, and I didn't even know who you are, and you said all that. That's so cool. I really appreciate it.
No problem. Just you guys do a great job, and keep up the good work, man.
Well, you know, let me say a couple things here. One, it is very discouraging sometimes to continually work doing this, providing information for free for people, and not complaining about it being free. That's what you want.
No, that's your calling. Too.
Exactly. And, you know, we're just trying and want to get a staff and expand and double the length or the quantity, I guess, of the website. Dude, there's so much more we want to do. And roadblocks are tough. And, you know, I have to admit it. I don't like to, but I have to admit it. Sometimes get a little discouraged. And so it's always good to hear someone who just appreciates it. And it's like a real person out there it's just information really is helping, really is making a difference. And
it is. It's ammo. It's ammo for us as we go to work every day, as we, you know, talk to our friends who might be going through tough times and might need some words of encouragement, or maybe they're talking to someone that has a different theology and might want some ideas. So it's good to have this resource. So for those of you that aren't aware, you can also hit KSPD's website, and there's also a link within that website to get you right to him and his website. So that's how I got to it, because I couldn't remember the name of your website. Sorry.
It's not the greatest website name. CARM, you know. What's that? You know, when I started it back in 95, I didn't know what to call it. I didn't think it would be anything. I just had to put a name up. So I just called it. I was going to call it the Christian Research and Apologetics People, but I figured the acronym wouldn't be too good. So I said, no.
No. You know, maybe we should maybe look at changing the acronym a little bit. Yeah, I can see why you'd come to that decision. But
I thought it was good, but you know, my wife goes, No. I said, well, okay, whatever. So I listened to my wife. But there it is, and now we're stuck with it. And, you know, it's linked all over the place.
So, you know, it works very well. So.
Good.
Just again, folks, if you want, hit KSPD's website, and they can direct you right to his website and get all kinds of great ammo. So keep up the good work, brother, and you guys keep plugging along.
Okay, man. I really, really appreciate that. A great deal, Marcus. Thanks a lot.
No problem. You guys take care.
Okay. Hey, folks, I really enjoy when people call up and just kind of give a little comment. It's not that we're looking for kudos all the time, but it really does help keep us motivated when we find that Christians are benefiting from the website and that they're looking at the information, and it's really helping. And I really do appreciate that. So, you know, every now and then, you know, just say, hey, thanks. And it's kind of nice. We just filter around to those of us who are all working on it. Really do appreciate that. If you want to call, 208-377-3790, and you can email me also at carmradio@ymail.com. Please do that. Let me know where you are calling from, and we can get to that, your question or comment, whatever it is. Read it over the air. Okay, 208-377-3790. Let's get to John from Connecticut. Hey, John.
How you doing?
I'm doing okay, man.
Good. I just had a quick comment and then a question. I remember hearing something about you said eHarmony wanted to advertise on your website or on the show, and you were going to decline that.
Yes.
Do you happen to know why they? I guess as you would say, promote homosexuality.
Someone emailed me and said that they were forced to by litigation.
Yeah, I believe it was the ACLU. I know.
Yeah.
I know.
Oh, the Anti-Christ Liberation.
I'd rather give up my job than promote that.
What do you think? Think I should let them advertise on the site?
Well, my opinion of the whole thing is that they don't really advertise it heavily. They have it on there just to stay in business, so to speak. I guess the guy is, or at least as I've heard it, he's a Christian, and that's what they were promoting. Unfortunately, the court, for some reason, decided to tell him what his business should be.
Yeah,
in the same way the court was going to decide to tell you, you have to also promote atheism. I mean, in my opinion, that's the same. That would be exactly the same thing, because they fought it for quite some time before they said, you either promote it or you shut down. Now, granted, he could have shut down, and he could have stood up for what he should have been standing up for, but you know, I guess maybe he thought there was a greater good in keeping the other half going.
Well, you know, that's his thing between he and the Lord, because God calls us to do different things for different reasons, and I wouldn't impose upon him certain things. You know, it's what you have to do. But you know, I might reconsider the idea of having them advertise if they did it reluctantly. And they're being forced to do that.
It was very reluctant. I believe they brought it all the way to the Supreme Court.
Wow.
They fought it as far as they could fight it, and for some reason the courts found that there needed to be equity. But, you know, again, my position is that that's like telling a grocery store they now have to start selling couches. That's just not what they're in the business of. They're not in the business of same-sex dating.
Well, I totally agree with you.
Heterosexual dating.
Right.
So, you know, it's like they were just telling them how to run their business. And,
right.
Well.
Well, you know, we've got that covered on our site in the ministry. Because we found out a while back that we could be open to a lawsuit if I didn't want to hire a homosexual on staff to do writing, for example. because that'd be discrimination. Now, you think about it, discriminating specifically because of how someone has sexual intercourse. That's what it really is. That's I mow my lawn on Tuesdays, and I don't want to hire anybody who mows lawns on Tuesdays. You can't do that. You know, it's ridiculous stupidity. But nevertheless, on the CARM website, you can go to, on the right-hand side of the homepage, there is the Statement of Faith. Mm-hmm. And in the Statement of Faith, I have it dealt with the issue of homosexuality as I have this: homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, necrophilia, cross-dressing, transgenderism, lying, bearing false witness, adultery, wife swapping, pornography, fornication, and coveting are all sinful practices against scriptural revelation, are contrary to proper living, and are not acceptable to the CARM ministry as normal or approved behaviors. Still, we do not hate those who practice these things, but pray for their deliverance. So that statement right there, because it's the ministry, and this is our, you know, it's our statement of faith and our boundaries. This is how we are. We have the right to set it up this way, and so we're covered just from that.
Yeah, I guess there was some case a long time ago that you couldn't force any organization with a core set of beliefs to accept as a member someone who didn't believe the same thing.
Well, that's so ridiculous, because what if you're a pastor of a church? What, you're going to have an atheist be your co-pastor?
Right.
It goes absolutely against the very fabric of what it is to have freedom of religion. And the founding fathers wanted freedom from the government so that we could express our religious beliefs without hindrance. That's what's going on. And so now the liberals, the butthead liberals, what they're doing is they're twisting it all around. And they're saying, we don't want the religious system to influence the state at all, which is not how it was supposed to be set up. But what they do want is the state to tell the religious systems how to behave, which is exactly the opposite of what the Constitution was set up for in that respect.
Exactly.
So, you know.
All right. So my question was, what would be the absolute minimum amount of facts that you'd have to know about Jesus in order to be saved? And not that knowledge is what saves you, but obviously if you believe in a false God, you know, your faith is only as good as who you put it in. So, you know, what would be the absolute bare minimum, you know, a ship is sinking and you have exactly enough time to tell the guy what he needs to hear. What would you say is the minimum?
Well, that's a toughie, because let's say you're on a chaplain in the hospital dealing with someone on the deathbed, and the chaplain hears this person's dying, walks into the room, and he's been in the hospital long enough to be able to read instruments and know. And he sees this person's like right there, minutes maybe, who knows? And this person, I remember, I was an orderly in a hospital, and I went to the oncology ward, and I had to pick up a body. And I was in one room, and there was an elderly gentleman there. He was utterly incapacitated by his illness and age. And I'll never forget his face as he looked at me. He was afraid, but he was aware, and he couldn't really do much. And I remember his eyes just staring at me. He was a little bit emaciated. And, you know, I remember smiling at him and nodding. And, you know, I had to go do my work, But that stuck with me. And I don't know what mental capacity he would have or others would have. Now, we have to be careful here to say that sincerity is what saves somebody, because it's not. We've got to be careful not to say that doctrine is what saves us. That would be doctrinal regeneration. What saves us is the redeeming work of God in his electing and predestination as he grants people repentance, Philippians 1:29. He grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. He grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29, and he works belief in us, you know, which is John 6:28-29. So if he does these things, then it's almost as though the question about what's the minimal? It's almost a moot issue. Why tell them anything since God's going to save them? Of course, we know that Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who would believe. And John 1:12 says we are to receive Christ. But then the very next verse says we're born again not of our own will. So there's this mystical kind of a interdependence of our responsibility and God's sovereignty. And we just cannot reach into the heart and mind of an individual and say, this is where this person's dividing line of knowledge and faith is, how much they have to know. Now, the scriptures, let me step away from it for a second and say this, that the scriptures declare those doctrines that define the Christian faith. You know, John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 17, Jesus is physically risen. Galatians 1:8-9, the gospel, you know, Galatians 1:8-9 talks about, you know, the true gospel. I was thinking ahead. Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5 deals with justification by grace through faith. These are the essentials that we can't deviate, otherwise we don't have the Christian faith anymore. But how much of those does someone have to know? Well, can't tell you. Because someone, I believe this, now I may be opening myself up to some attacks from some critics, but I believe that someone could not know very much about anything and just appeal to God for their salvation, for the deliverance, and die right there, and that's enough. Because, you know, that's basically kind of what happened in a lot of ways in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. People didn't have a full doctrinal knowledge, and yet they were appealing to God. Think about the woman who let her hair down when she went into the Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee, and she, you know, kissed Jesus' feet, let her hair down, and she was weeping. She said nothing, and no gospel message was preached. Yet Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So, you know, we have a really tough situation here to really kind of nail it. Normatively speaking, however, if I were a chaplain in a hospital and someone was there and I had to give them the gospel message, I would say, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, bore sins in his body on the cross, died, physically rose from the dead, and that you are saved from the righteous judgment of God by trusting what Jesus did on that cross. And leave it up to them and God in their in-betweenness of how they would work for salvation to occur. Your question's a good one, but not an easy one to answer.
No, I was speaking more in generalities anyway. I mean, you know, given that God's the one who elects and uses you as your as the mode through that person, you know, what would it be?
Right. So that's why people have asked me that before. And, you know, I got in a lot of trouble on the internet for saying this. When I first got saved, I believed Jesus rose. And then about 2 years later, give or take, I don't know, I wasn't really going to church. I mean, I believed in God. Really did. I believe I was really saved. I was kind of sliding here and there. Didn't really know what was going on. Was not discipled. I started studying the cults, was in a class, and Marion Bodine, she was working at Christian Research Institute when Walter Martin was around, and she said Jesus rose physically from the dead. And I said, he did? Are you serious? And she said, well, yes. And she said, how could you be a Christian and not know that? And I said, I don't know. Well, what does the Bible say? And she showed me the scriptures, and I said, okay, that's what it says. That's what it is. See, I didn't know, like many Christians, I didn't know the codification of those essentials. But I was redeemed, and I was a believer. But I was saved not because of my knowledge, but in spite of my ignorance, by the regenerative work of God. And the truly regenerate will come to believe the truth. They won't reject it. So the sign of regeneration, a sign of regeneration that I had that day was, what does the Bible say? It said it. I believed it. Because that's what the Word of God says. I believe he'd risen, but I didn't know to what extent and how. Was I not saved because of that? I'd say, of course I was saved.
Okay, now let me ask you another question.
Sure.
Sort of relating to that. Now, I know that there's differences in doctrinal beliefs, that, you know, there are essentials and there are not some non-essentials.
Yeah, adiaphora, yes.
Would you say that there's anything in the Bible that you could reject and still be a Christian or saved? Now, let's say, you know, you're reading through and say, okay, well, I know the Bible says this, but I don't believe that's true.
Sure.
Now, I guess that would go under inerrancy.
Well, take the rapture, for example. There are people who do not believe in the doctrine of the rapture, but it is taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 45, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 2. Now, it's taught there, but you don't have to believe it in order to be saved.
Well, I don't necessarily mean you just don't affirm it. I mean you outright say, yes, I see it there. I understand that this is what the Bible says about that. It's just this isn't true.
Oh, well, that's a different issue.
That's what I'm talking about. I'm not saying something that's misunderstood, misinterpreted, glossed over. I'm saying, you know, you see it. Yes, I agree. This is the way it is. I say it's not.
Well, if someone were to understand that the Word of God said something and they've openly refused to accept it, then two things would come into my mind. One is they might not be regenerate, or the other one is there could be a serious emotional baggage that this person's carrying and this topic is attached to. And I would need to find out. Because a lot of times people will reject something because of something that happened earlier in their lives. And when I counsel people and they say, I can't believe that. I don't say, oh, well, you don't believe that, you're not saved. I don't do that. I say, why? I look at their face. I look at their lips, see if they quiver when they're talking about something. If they do, something's up. We need to get to that. Because a lot of times, you know, it's just the way it is. People are angry about things, and it blinds them, and it's got mastery over them. And so we need to find out if that's the case in certain situations. Now, if there's nothing going on, it's just there's no baggage, there's no whatever it is, the person just flat out understands, yeah, this is what it says, I just reject it. Well, then I would say to the person, you know what, it may be that you're not regenerate. You know, so because if it's that clear, you're just openly, knowingly, purposely rejecting it, you are openly, knowingly, purposely rejecting the Word of God and what it teaches. And that's a sign of unregeneration.
All right. Sounds good.
Makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. That's it.
Usually I try and give more specific answers, but sometimes when it comes to the heart and mind of people, you know, you just can't do that. You got to him and haw. And my wife says I'm a good counselor, believe it or not. And I think it's because, you know, even though on the air I'm really doctrinally trying to be doctrinally precise, when you're dealing with people, it's not just always an issue of doctrine. I find there's usually something else going on with people. And I like to find out what's behind the issues and what's going on in their lives and where they're at. I want to talk to them. I don't just lecture them. I don't say, here's the way you got to believe, ABC. You do the check marks off the box, now go away. It's never like that. You know, people are people, and they need to be prepared to receive the truth sometimes. And sometimes it just takes a while.
Yeah. I'm usually, my questions are almost exclusively hypothetical. It's not because I'm, you know, I noticed this in somebody like that last question. You know, I'm assuming that there is no issue. It's just somebody sits down, for example, and says, yes, I see that, say, for example, homosexuality is condemned and it's a sin. I don't care. I don't believe that. Mm. And the Bible is just wrong. You know, with no other, you know, predisposition any other way. Just, you know, pick any issue.
Well, that's a good issue, actually.
No, hypothetical.
That's a good one. And at that point, if someone said it to me, I'd ask them why they said that. And then that would probably get into the view of inspiration and authority of Scripture. And then, you know, they might need it. They just need to be taught what that really means. And then they might have recently become a Christian out of a pagan environment where homosexuality was great and wonderful, and the freedom of choice and, you know, the absence of bigotry and all this stuff. And then they become a Christian. And then it could be warring with some old habits. And they could say, I don't care. It's just, it's true. It's okay. I don't care what the Bible says here. Well, at that point, you know, I'd just consider the person a subject of counseling and work with them.
Mm.
Seriously.
Right.
I counsel people, they say, man, you're not as mean as I thought you'd be. And I say, I can get mean if you want, you know. Okay, dude.
All right.
Okay, well, there you go. All right, man. Hey, folks, if you want to call, 208-377-3790, feel free to llamame. That's Spanish for call me, okay? You can just dial the number there, and we can talk about whatever you want to talk about. Now, I'm going to go through some emails. No one's on the phone right now. Matt, I totally agree with what you said in the newsletter about the church cleaning our own house before we can be a light to unbelievers. Now, I talked about this before, and I'll just go over it really briefly one more time. You know, folks, we need to really, in the Christian church, be able to clean our own house. Now, where it starts always, when it's cleaning our own house, it always starts at the very center, which is your own heart. You got to get that right with God. Then you move out from there. You work with your spouse, your family, work, you know, things like that. And in the church should be knowledgeable enough and smart enough to be able to, and strong enough in order to say within its doors, no, you cannot preach, you cannot teach because the scripture says this and that, and therefore you're not qualified, etc. Now, this idea of not pointing any fingers is very unscriptural. I'm not saying we're supposed to go around condemning everybody. That's not what I'm saying. The issue is that when there's a problem, the church needs to be able to address it, and it should address it. That's one of the jobs of the elders, who are supposed to be males, incidentally, not females. And they are to, as the Bible says in Titus 1:9, be able to teach sound doctrine and refute error. So they should be able to do that. And, you know, people like Kenneth Copeland, Hagen, he passed away, Benny Hinn, people like that, who very frequently teach heresies, serious ones, they need to be rebuked by the Christian church and not supported. But the Christian church isn't able to do that. Why? Well, because, like anybody else, you know, they go to get to teachers that will tickle their own ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. And besides, isn't it a better message to hear, make you feel better, that God wants you wealthy and healthy, instead of stuff like, hey, get off your rear, pay tithes to the church, and see what God has for you to do in the ministry that he's called you to do in this world, because we've got to further the gospel. And how is it possible that you're going to bring heaven to earth? Because, you know, that's what Jesus says, go out into the world. He said the kingdom of heaven is among you. You know, we're supposed to be changing people, changing the environment. We're supposed to be loving people, be patient and kind, and helping people out. That's how they're going to know that we are the followers of Jesus Christ. It's not just a doctrinal thing we're supposed to do, but an experiential one as well. So that's how it starts. I'll get off of that. Okay, now. Hey, Matt, this is Dominic. I have a question for you. I was reading your article on Sabbath keeping, and notice at the bottom where it says we're not under the law. I'm in agreement as for in regard to salvation. But in Romans 3:31, it says we are to uphold the law. Really? Let me see. Romans 3:31. Let's see, Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, okay, I'm going to read this guy's, rest of this guy's stuff. This is a great teaching opportunity here. Now look, he says in Romans 3:31, it says we are to uphold the law. Confusing. Can you help me with this? Now, does it say in that verse that we are to uphold the law? Now, this is the question. Now, I hope this guy isn't listening and I insult him. I'm not trying to do that. But this is just a good example of let's say, not so clear thinking in how to tackle these kinds of issues. It takes a little bit of practice sometimes to kind of go through things. So I don't mean to be offensive, but I'm going to just use this as an example of some of the mistakes that Christians can make. Now, first of all, he said that it says here that we are to uphold the law. We are to basically keep the law. That's not what the verse is saying. It says this, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, what we have to be careful about when we look at the Word of God is that we do not want to take to the text a presupposition or an assumption that isn't in the text. We also have to be careful of doing just this kind of a thing. Not asking the questions that are related to the actual vocabulary of the verse. Now, that may sound nitpicky, but it isn't. There's a difference between upholding the law and establishing the law. There's a difference between establishing, upholding, and keeping, because you have to define your terms. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 31 here. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Well, the word then is a conclusion remark based upon information beforehand that he's given. So let me back up three or four verses and read so that we can see what it is he's saying. And then is he saying that we're not to keep the law or that we are to keep the law? Because that's the question that's implied in the email. Verse 27 of Romans 3. Where then is boasting? it is excluded. By what kind of law? Or of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. So the law that's being spoken of here is the Old Testament Mosaic law. Is it being done away with? No. It's being established. To establish it means to verify it. To say, yes, this is what it is. It is true. Well, what does the law teach? Well, Paul goes on, and the chapter break, a little bit unfortunate for our discussion, but not a big deal. Chapter 4 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, he's talking about keeping the law. But he says, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, that's a very important verse. Because he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 4 here that Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision, before the giving of the law. But faith is the thing. Now, the law, Paul says in Galatians 3:24, is a tutor that leads us to Christ. And what that means is that the law shows us that we need Jesus. The law isn't invalidated by our inability to keep it. The law's validity is in its own self. It is true because God has given it to us. Therefore, it is by nature true. But in that law, not only do we have the moral aspect of the law, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. We have the judicial aspect of the law. If you kill somebody, you're going to be killed. Okay, the execution of laws and punishments. We also have the priestly aspect of the law. The priestly aspect deals with those things that the Levitical Aaronic priesthoods needed to do and be in order to properly offer sacrifices and do all the things they had to do in the religious nature. The priestly aspect of the law has been fulfilled and therefore abrogated. Now, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 8, verse 13, that with the new covenant, the old is passed away. So, we're not obligated to keep, for example, the priestly law. There's no more need for temples and sacrifices because the priestly law ultimately pointed ahead to the sacrifice of the true priest, Jesus Christ. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. So the priestly law is no longer necessary. So that aspect of the Old Testament law is actually done away with. Now, because it was fulfilled. Now, that's the key. Because it was fulfilled, it's no longer needed. See, the law, in that sense, pointed ahead. It had a time limit on it. The time limit was the arrival of Jesus, in that sense. Okay, technically, it's still kind of being fulfilled because he is the true high priest and keeps going, but we'll get into that. And the other aspect of the law that is done away with is the judicial aspect, the theonomic, theos, God, nomos, law, God's law in a judicial sense. And so that was a theocratic system in that God was in control, God was ruling in a religious system that had, how to put this just right, because I'm thinking Islam does the same thing. It's where the law of the religious book was completely and totally in control. And that's how it is in Islamic countries who really believe the Quran. That's how it was in the Old Testament times with the Jews. They believed the Old Testament law, and so that judicial aspect of the law was in power. Well, that sense of its effect and condition is no longer valid. So the judicial aspect, the priestly aspect, are basically done away with. The moral law, however, is still here. And the moral law is a thing that judges us. Because don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. These are the aspects of morality. And they cannot change because the moral law is a reflection of the character of God. The other aspects of the law, the judicial and the priestly, were conditional. And they were conditioned on man's system under God and or the priestly setup that has been fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law is still valid. Okay, a little bit of a law lesson. Now, he is not saying here that the law is done away with. because it's not done away with. At least, at the very least, the moral aspect may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We're validating the truth and the power of that law. And that's why Paul then goes on to say that justification is by faith. And he's saying it's without the law, because Abraham, who is the first Jew, is the one who was justified by faith before the law was given, before the act and ceremony of circumcision was given. Hence, folks, incidentally, baptism is not necessary for salvation, because Paul goes on to tell us, he who believes but does not work is saved. So circumcision is a work, because it's an aspect of following the law. So is baptism. It's an aspect of following law. They want to say the New Testament law. And so they're actually, people who hold to baptism being necessary for salvation are saying that they have to be saved by faith and something they've done. Faith and something they've done. Have I not been believed in your name and been baptized? That's what they're going to be saying on the day of judgment. They're going to be in trouble. So anyway, the email is interesting. Does it say we don't have to do the law anymore? Or is it gotten rid of? No, not at all, because that's not what the verse is talking about. So first of all, when you look at a verse and you have a question about it, does your question actually reflect the verse? Does it actually reflect what the actual verse is actually saying? And once you've got that answered, then you need to look before and after the verse in the context to see what's going on that would shed light of what that verse actually means. This is just a practice run that we need to do as Christians. We should do that kind of a thing. I love going to Bible studies. Well, I don't go to Bible studies anymore. But I used to go to Bible studies. I just don't like going to them anymore because I derail all the conversations and mess everybody up, and they don't want to say anything once I open my mouth. Because I'll say something like I just said about a verse, and then no one wants to say anything. So I'm just going to go home, you know. And so Bible studies are fun to be able to teach this kind of a thing in, you know, that this is how we are to interpret. This is how we're to look at things. These kind of things really can't be done from the pulpit on a Sunday. They're to be done in Sunday school classes and or Bible studies where techniques and things like this that are a little bit more dry can be examined. Anyway, hope that answers that question. 208-377-3790. Looking in the chat room in Palatalk, see if anybody's saying anything in there. Nothing of real significance. So I'm going to do is go back to the emails. It's a weird Monday. What is it? Because it's August now? Nobody's calling? Well, they got a couple of calls, but let me go back into the email here. I'll get some more emails. All right. That sound good? If you got a question, you can call, you know. 208-377-3790. Temptation of Jesus. I found it interesting that you devoted the topic of first using Hebrews 4:15, then going on to speculate how Jesus may have been tempted at different times in his life in the same way we are. Yeah. I agree that Jesus was tempted in all points such as we are, but I think you maybe hit it up toward a trap with a line of speculation you chose. Well, maybe. I don't remember what I said, but could be. The trap is the danger of assuming that Jesus faced every temptation situation that any human could experience. Nah, I wouldn't say that. No, Jesus didn't experience every single temptation everybody could ever experience, any human. Did he experience online pornography temptation? No. That wouldn't be a reality until past 20, 30 years. So, you know, I wouldn't say that. Anyway, he says, even though you and I know that Jesus was tempted in every way that he can be tempted, not everyone can see that. Yeah, I think it's just a clarification issue. That's all. I think the Bible gives us simple and complete explanation as to how Jesus was tempted in all points. That's right. Just the basics of what sin is in all the major areas, I guess, that would be necessary. So, yep. Did you know that they tempted God in the wilderness? Being tempted doesn't mean you can sin biblically. Because I forgot where it's in the Psalms. They need to tempt the Lord their God in the wilderness. What that means is that the Jews at the time were in their sin, were trying to get God to compromise. And so they tempted him. Of course, he's not temptable in the sense that they tempted him. They offered this to him, but internally in his own nature, it's not a threat to him. So they could offer the temptation, but God's not internally tempted. So that's how that works. Can God be tempted? Well, yeah, in the sense that someone can say, hey, I'll make a deal with you, God, if you do what I want. You know, that's an offering of a temptation, but it's not going to work because God is not temptable within himself. Let's see. My wife, Holly, ministers to women in our local county jail. She also works with recovering women addicts with Narcotics Anonymous. She had difficulty in getting access to prisons and to hospitals and was later given a license to minister. It is my understanding that this is not the same as ordained pastor. She works on staff at our church and currently holds the title outreach pastor. The head pastor has told her that he intends to eventually give her the title evangelist. Okay. Yeah. My wife, Holly, grew up in the Free Methodist Church. We now attend a non-denominational local church called Praise Fellowship. She sometimes struggles with the title outreach pastor because of the prohibition of women pastors. Good for her. But she functions as an evangelist and was given the title because people do not recognize nor understand evangelist. Well, give it a title anyway. People need to know what it is. They can learn. Sheesh. You know, when children are growing up, you got to use real words with them. That's how they learn. When people in the church need to learn, use the biblical terms and let them grow. Anyway, she has no authority over men since her function is evangelism. She does teach others the gospel and how to witness to others on the street, at work, etc. Man, she sounds like a great woman. Good for her. In practice, her ministry is to women. But the pastor expects her at some point in the future to hold meetings for evangelism. Great. No sweat. She is gifted in speaking to teenagers about the Lord. Many listen to her, but less to me, even though we may give the exact same message. I witnessed on the streets and the marketplaces and layovers are in business trips. What is your opinion on this? Hey, no problem. She's right, and you guys are right, about the issue of being called a pastor. You see, she should be called an evangelist. Just leave it at that. Because the word pastor has the connotation with it, the issue of authority and leadership in the church as a whole over everybody. And to be called that is a misleading title. If I were the pastor of the church and I found out, I took over that church and I found out she's called outreach pastor, I'd say, no, we can't call her that. Let's just call her evangelist. Done. And, I'd want to interview her and say, oh, good for you. You're doing this and this and that and that. Oh, man, good for you. Keep doing it. Absolutely. Get that gospel message out. Now, I like what he said here. One little thing at the end. She is gifted in speaking to teenagers about the Lord. Many listen to her, but less to me, even though we may give the exact same message. That's fine. No problem. Just because you're a male and you're on the street with your wife does not mean that you're the one who has to be saying everything. If she's better at it, let her do it. So, quite literally, if my wife and I are out someplace and, you know, I'm witnessing to somebody or she is, it does not even occur to me that my wife's female, therefore she can't speak like this. That's not even an issue. What actually does happen, quite seriously though, as if I'm witnessing, I'm very cautious. I'd actually kind of prefer my wife to witness over me because I tend to give out too much information. I tend to make it a little bit more difficult than it needs to be because, well, you know, as an apologist, radio dude, writer on the website, all this stuff, you know, it just kind of gets in the way sometimes. So if my wife were to start speaking, I'm quite happy with just sitting back and just letting it go. She's fine, you know. If she needs help, she'll help me. In fact, when our French relatives were here a few weeks ago, now we have a double split kind of a living room set up in our house. And I was out there watching TV at one end, and she was doing the Frenchy stuff. She loves French stuff. And she's talking to them. And after about 20 minutes, I heard, you know, church, the word church and God, and I'm listening. Now, she's talking, and they're all talking. She's talking in English, too, because, well, that's just how it worked, because they speak English and stuff. But at any rate, I thought, should I go in there and take over and help my wife? And the answer was immediately in my heart, no. Oh, no, let my wife speak. Not a problem. So I just sat there and continued to watch TV. And after about a half hour, she called me, Matt, could you come over and explain something? And I sat down and I explained stuff. And then I did most of the talking after that. But, you know, the whole thing is this. Just because a woman is not to be a pastor or an elder does not mean she's not gifted in speaking. It doesn't mean she doesn't have a great deal to offer, it does not mean she can't go out in the street and speak and preach and teach that word. It doesn't mean she can't present the scriptures to people. It doesn't mean she can't even lead a Bible study. Now, I prefer that any Bible study thus led by a woman would be that with women in it. But if I were a pastor of a church and once a week I taught a Bible study and there was a woman who had a special gifting or experience in a certain thing, I'd say, would you please come in and teach? No problem. See, the Bible tells us, and there's a little bit of debate in this, I have to admit. Now, there's no debate about the issue of can an elder or a pastor be male or female. Male's the only way. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men, for Adam was created first. Now, this teach or exercise authority, you see, here, that's just it right there. Does the teach mean you can't teach anything at all? Or is the teaching, because it seems to be equated with authority, but then the word or is, you know, it's like a contrast, teach or exercise authority. You know, it could be that what was going on in the church was that there was a teaching position and an authoritative position of other sorts in the church. A woman wasn't supposed to be in these things, but the teaching aspect was authoritative. That seemed to be the case there because it talks about Adam being created first. It talks about him being an authority. He was the representative of mankind, not Eve, because, you know, sin entered the world through him, not through her, even though she sinned first. So there's this. That's what the debate is right there. It's the only thing I haven't really got settled and figured out is to what extent is the prohibition of teaching authority the woman is to abide by in relationship to men in a church. That's the only issue we haven't got nailed down perfectly. And I don't think it is perfectly nailed downable. We have to be gracious. Now, as I've said, what's normative is not always what is required. Now, normatively speaking, the woman is not to be a pastor or an elder, period. That's it. And I've said this before over the radio. Let's say that a couple, you know, missionary couples out in the middle of nowhere, and they've spent years learning the language and the culture of multiple tribes in this one area, and they've arranged for a bunch of tribe leaders who don't like each other to come in and have a meeting under a peace treaty, whatever it is. And the man has arranged this, and he and she both know their language, and he's going to present the gospel to them, and they're coming to hear this. Now, this is a big deal, right? Hundreds of and thousands of people are going to be represented by various leaders. Very, very important. Okay, taken years to get this to work like this. And so they're there, and that morning he's to speak to them. He's just puking sick. Something hits him, and he can't even get up without just hurling. I mean, he's done. Here's a question. Should she get up? Go to where the pulpit essentially would be, open the Bible, and preach to everybody there the saving message of Jesus Christ. Some may disagree with me, and that's fine. I would say, get up there and preach it. Am I violating my own words? No. Is she a pastor or an elder in a normative sense? Not at all. Is it an exception? Of course it is. It's more important that the gospel get preached so that people can be saved than to us to hold to the legality of such a situation. It's not a violation of the word of God, because Paul, what he's talking about it in Titus and Timothy, is how we're to conduct ourselves in the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. And so we have to be careful here not to be so legalistic that we would prevent the preaching of the gospel. That we don't want. We've got to be careful. And so if it was my wife and I was the one really sick, I'd say to her, get up there and preach the word, open the word, use that text and go and do it. And hopefully she would say that, you know, I'm sick and this is not how it's supposed to be, but this is how God has arranged for it to be. Get out there and go preach and teach. Would I then say, well, the exception now makes the norm? Not at all. Now, here's the thing you've got to be careful about. What a lot of people do is they will derive norms out of exceptions. Now, that's what an exception is. It's not the norm. but they'll make the exception the norm. Say, well, if you can do this one situation, then you can do it in all. Not at all. No, no, no. It's not how it is. So the idea, nevertheless, is that the importance of preaching the gospel is paramount. And if a woman is gifted to be able to speak to people, let her do it. However, she's not to be a pastor, she's not to be an elder, because that is a position that is qualified only for men, because of their gender. If you don't like it, I don't care. That's what the Bible says. It has to do with an authoritative relationship, and it has to do with the issue very much of the cross of Jesus Christ and his ability to represent us, because he was the federal head. It just so happens the federal heads have to be male. That's a biblical mandate, biblical position, biblical teaching. Adam was male, he represented us. Jesus is male, he represented us. Descendants are represented by their fathers. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. That's just the way it is. You go check out 1 Corinthians 15:22. You check out Romans 5:18 for this as well. That you don't have to like it. That's just the way it is. And so this representative authority structure is just not the place for women. That's all. Which is why Paul quickly negates the option of women being pastors and elders. He naturally says the elder is to be the husband of one wife. And literally the Greek says a man of one woman. A one-woman man, a man who holds the one woman, a man who, a man this, a man that. That's what he's saying. Because it wasn't an issue of a woman being in the position. It just wasn't. Because it wasn't a position. They knew it. Everybody knew it. But they know better now, don't they, in the church? That's why we have so many heretics in the church. Yes, heretics. It's a heresy to have a woman pastor and elder. It's a false teaching. It's against Scripture. I could never go to a church, attend a church that held to that. I could not do it. I just couldn't do it because I could not trust them to exegete Scripture properly in other areas. It's very clear in Titus and in 1 Timothy 2 about the issue of women not having that authority because Adam was created first. It's not an issue of culture. So if they're going to miss that so blatantly and then justify it through all kinds of exegetical twistings, then I'll just say, well, you know what? May the Lord bless you with repentance. I got to go to another church that holds to the Word of God. Now, people who are hearing me say this might be angered that I'm so dismissive of their position. Well, you want to know something? I am. You want to know why? Because they're wrong. It's that simple. And if anybody wants to debate me, let's have a nice public debate on it. No anger, no throwing things, no name calling. I'd be glad to debate anybody here, you know. I'll fly someplace, debate them in the church on the issue of women pastors and elders. Have a nice formal debate, you know, 20-minute open, 20-minute each side, 10-minute response, Q&A, you know, whatever. Just stick with the Word of God. That's all. I'm confident of what the Word of God says. Now, personally, I want to say something, though. My opinion, I don't care if a woman's a pastor or an elder. It doesn't bother me any. But I didn't write the Bible. It's not my call. I'm just telling you what it says. That's all. So, hey, rambling about that. I mean, we're almost out of time. Look at this. Got 2 or 3 minutes left at the top of the hour. I would say, give me a call, but I don't think we're going to have any time for that. Let me just say that I will be out of the studio tomorrow, Wednesday, Thursday, and I've got some stuff to do in California. And Matt Marino, he's the pastor of The Well in Boise. I think it's thewellboise.com. Check it out. And he's going to be in the radio station here next 3 days. I think it's all 3 days, whatever. And he always does a great job. He is great. In fact, what I'd like to do is maybe have a Matt and Matt day, called M&M for short, Matt and Matt Monday or something like that, triple M's. And we could just get in here and just blab because he and I interact very well. And he's a very knowledgeable guy, a good guy. So I hope you enjoy him. And also, let's see. Oh, I should be back in the studio Friday, Lord willing. And also, we got 1 minute in the show. I will be debating Edward Tabash, an atheist, on December 4th here in the Boise State University. We are going to be debating the topic, does God exist? I will be, of course, affirming he does and opening, and he will be denying, and we're going to have that. And then also in Portland next month on the 25th, 26th, I think it's the 26th on the Saturday, I'll be debating Dan Barker, a preacher who became an atheist. And also that's going to be interesting because James White, great apologist, great guy. He's written a lot of books. He will be debating Dan Barker in the morning, and I don't know what the topic is that he's going to be debating him on. But he'll be debating in the morning. I'll be debating him in the evening. And Lord willing, it should go well. So I would ask for your prayers, not only for myself, but also for James White, in this regard, that we will both be blessed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it would bring glory to God. Hey, folks, I'm out of here. Lord willing, we'll see you Friday. And God bless everybody. We'll see you. Bye.